Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading is Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promises is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word that you've given to us, that it endures, that it's forever. And as we consider Romans 4, I pray that you help us to receive this word with faith and love, to treasure it in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. May my words be pleasing in your sight, God, and may you help us to live as you want us to live. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. In every era of history, people have had to work. Even back in the garden, God gave Adam work to do, and it was good. But after the fall, humanity's relationship to work sours. Because of sin, people begin defining themselves by their work. People start valuing their work above everything else. And it's something that I think is very familiar to us. For example, the term workaholic was coined by a psychologist in 1971, which in the grand scheme of human history is pretty recent. He described workaholism as the compulsion or the uncontrollable need to work incessantly. And since it was coined, workaholism has been a point of study. One study in 2019 reported that of the people they polled, half of them considered themselves to be workaholics. And a more recent study in 2023 suggested that the actual number of workaholics is in our country probably closer to 20%. But whatever the real number is, we're talking about tens of millions of people that prioritize work too highly. Now, this is not a sermon about work-life balance. The reason I point out any of these stats is to acknowledge an aspect of our culture. You and I swim in a world that prizes work too highly at times. And one of the dangers of belonging to a culture that overemphasizes work is that it can encourage us to equate our relationship to employers with our relationship to God, where we carry the expectations of the workplace into our life with God. It's an outlook of faith that trivializes God's judgment as nothing more than a performance review, as if God was just a big boss in the sky waiting to evaluate us, to make sure we did more good deeds than bad ones before letting us into heaven. It's an outlook on the faith that can foster a disdain for God, as though what God wants most from us is just to produce results, as though he has a quota for us to meet of good deeds that we have to achieve before earning our spot in heaven. Unfortunately, many people have this mistaken view that our works, our good deeds, is what gets us into heaven. But it's a mistaken view that is not unique to us. People of every age have wrongly believed their good deeds will get them to heaven. Thankfully, God, through Paul, addresses this error, and Paul personally knew what it was like to be a spiritual workaholic. Paul was second to none when it came to his law-keeping efforts. He knew firsthand that good deeds don't get anyone one inch closer to receiving salvation. Now, to try and get this point across to this Roman church, he will go to Abraham, because in this divided church, made up of Jewish and Gentile converts, Paul knew that one of the foundations they needed to grasp was the primary importance of faith in God. And by looking at Abraham, Paul could show the church that the promises they held dear were only theirs by faith, that the promises depend on God alone, not their works. So here's my big idea for you this morning. Because God's promises aren't earned by works, we should believe in Jesus for justification and receive God's promises. Because God's promises aren't earned by works, we should believe in Jesus for justification and receive God's promises. As we look at this passage, we're going to take it in three parts, and I'm indebted to a New Testament scholar here for this. He sums up each part with a word. We have rejection, affirmation, and application. That's where we're going. Rejection, affirmation, application. In verses 13 to 15, Paul rejects the law. In verses 16 to 21, Paul affirms faith. And then finally, in verses 22 to 25, Paul gives the application. So that's where we're going. Rejection, affirmation, and application. And we'll take them in order. But first, just a quick word on where we're at. Last week, we considered the first half of chapter 4, which began this discussion on justification by faith. And in those first 12 verses, Paul makes a big deal about the chronology of Abraham's circumcision, pointing out that Abraham was justified before being circumcised. Here in the second half of chapter 4, Paul will make a big deal about the promises given to Abraham, pointing out that law-keeping can't bring about promises. Only God can do that. So look at verse 13. I hope you kept your Bibles open there in chapter 4. Verse 13 reads, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Paul couldn't be clearer. God's promises doesn't come through the law, but through faith. And what was the promise that God made to Abraham? Paul says that Abraham would be, quote, heir of the world. Now, if you read Genesis, you won't find a verse that explicitly says Abraham will inherit the world, but that's okay. Because what Paul is doing is speaking of a single promise as a shorthand for referring to all the promises that God gives to Abraham. God makes promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And what God promises to Abraham can be boiled down to two things, land and children. Land and children. And what the New Testament authors reveal is that the promises made to Abraham were worldwide in scope with respect to both land and children. The author of Hebrews tells us that the land Abraham hoped for was his heavenly home, the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul will tell us here and elsewhere that in Jesus, the number of Abraham's descendants rivals the stars, because it's not only those who descend from him biologically that are counted, but primarily those who descend from him spiritually. We'll have more to say on this later. The reason that Paul takes time to bring up the promise with his Roman audience is because there's a portion of them that are Jewish converts, people who claim Abraham as an ancestor. And naturally to them, the promises made to Abraham were a big deal. And although many of us are not ethnically Jewish, we can appreciate the importance of knowing our ancestry. How many of you have used sites like Ancestry.com to figure out your own family tree? How many of us know people who have taken DNA testing kits to figure out their heritage or their origin? You know, why do people do that? Why do we do that? One reason is that there can be a new sense of gratitude and pride in understanding where you come from, right? Piecing together Your family tree can positively help you understand yourself. And for similar reasons, Jews prized their Abrahamic heritage. In the ancient world, knowing who your ancestor was said something about who you were. Paul, being a Jew himself, understood the importance of lineage in Jewish circles. He understood the promises made to Abraham and how Jews clung to them, and he also knew the importance of the law. So in verse 13, Paul is naming three things that are hugely important to Jews: Abraham, promises, and law. But he reminds them of a fourth thing that should be of the utmost importance to them as Jewish Christians: faith. Look at verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Paul tells them, if the promises you care about so much depend on law keeping, there would be no promises for you. To insist on law keeping is actually self-defeating. No one is helped by demanding obedience to the law in order to bring about promises. As he goes on to say in verse 15, the law brings wrath, which is to say, if you insist on law keeping in order to receive God's promises, again, you aren't helping yourself, you're hurting yourself. Because apart from Jesus, the law only convicts us. It can't acquit us. To rely on good works and law-keeping is foolish, because any attempt to measure up to God's standard only exposes how far we miss the mark. Think of it like this. Imagine you own a very old house, and you want to sell your house. And of course, before you make a sale, you know that people are going to ask for a home inspection. So you hire a home inspector. Now, what is the job of a home inspector? It's basically to find problems, right? And in an old home, an inspector is bound to find problems, yes? Well, how foolish would it be to insist on having a new home inspector come every time the last one gave you a list of things to address? How foolish would it be to bring in inspector after inspector, hoping that one of them would be willing to say, oh yeah, this old home has nothing you need to fix, now or in the future? Right? You would never find an inspector willing to make that claim. Also, you couldn't expect that the inspector would fix any of the issues they would find. That's not their job. Their job is simply to point out problems. The law is like an inspector. It exposes the errors of our hearts and our lives. As God's standard and ideal, the law reveals how we fall short. And in that respect, it is helpful. It does help. It does have a use. But like an inspector, the law can only show the problems. It can't provide the fixes. The law cannot fix our sinfulness. Paul will have more to say about the law in the coming chapters. But in chapter 4, what we can conclude is that the law points out our problems. It cannot secure God's promise. The law points out our problems. It cannot secure God's promise. Paul's words are relevant for us because, again, there's a temptation to rely on our good works, on our law-keeping. We can at times find ourselves reasoning that all the wonderful promises of God are ours because of how well we are keeping God's word. It's the legalist bent that mistakenly has us acting as though our adherence to God's word is what God's promises depend on, as though God's promises are contingent on our personal holiness. But again, if God's promises are conditioned on our efforts, the very promises we value are nullified. As Paul sobering reminds us, if all we are left with is the law and our attempts to fulfill it, all we would receive is wrath. So here's my first takeaway for you this morning. Because works alone merit wrath, don't rely on works for God's promises. Because works alone merit wrath, don't rely on works for God's promises. So in these first few verses, Paul rejects the law as the basis for promise. And in verses 16 to 21, Paul can go on to affirm that faith and grace are what God's promises rest on. Look now at verse 16. Paul writes, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promises may rest on grace. and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So Paul has just finished saying that insisting on law-keeping for God's promises doesn't help them but harms them, that it's self-defeating. In chapter 4 and in other parts of the letter, Paul will insist on grace over law because grace actually helps. Grace can actually help. It's God's grace that gives the guarantee of God's promise, not law. And this fact that God's promise rests on grace through faith is the main point that Paul is trying to get across. It's his main point. Faith is the only way someone receives God's promise. Now, to support that claim, Paul does two things. He will describe the church's shared ancestry in Abraham, and then he presents Abraham's faith as an example. So two things that he does. Describes the church's shared ancestry in Abraham, and then Abraham's faith as an example. So a word on each of these. Remember, the church, the Roman church, suffers from some infighting between Gentile and Jewish converts. And pridefully, a Jew could point to his ancestry and try to make a case that he is better than the Gentile. And so hypothetically, you can imagine arguments happening within this church, and in the course of those arguments, you can imagine Jewish Christians bringing up their Jewish ancestry like a card that gives them a leg up to say, we have this, Gentiles, you do not. Well, in verse 16, Paul, in a way, takes the ancestry card from his fellow Jew, says, this isn't just for you. He tears it in half, gives a piece to the Gentile and another to the Jew. And in verse 16, Paul saying, Abraham is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of us all. Something that he has actually repeated now for the third time. What's unique about this mention of Abraham being the father of all is how he supports that claim. To support his claim, he quotes the very promise given to Abraham. Paul goes back to Genesis when God changes Abram's name to Abraham, a significant moment in Abraham's life, a moment of frustration in Abraham's life when he believed in God's promises of kids but was old and had no kids yet. And in that difficult moment, God reinforces his promise to Abraham and says, I have made you the father of many nations. Although Abraham is basically 100 years old, hasn't had a son yet, God is so certain and capable of the promise he gives that he speaks about a future outcome in the past tense. I have made you the father of many nations. And Paul's quotation is so brilliant because at this particular moment in Genesis, God is addressing Abraham after Abraham mistakenly attempts to bring about God's promise by his own efforts, by his own works. But the main thing to draw from this quotation is that Paul uses it to show that when God reinforced his promise to Abraham of being father of many nations, God had in mind Jews and Gentiles. In faith, whether Jew or Gentile, both of them can claim Abraham as an ancestor. And therefore, by faith, both Jew and Gentile have a rightful claim to the promises made to Abraham. So in affirming faith, Paul demonstrates that every believer belongs to the same family, and so they all receive the family promises. But in affirming faith, Paul does something else. He presents Abraham's faith itself as an example. Now, this is curious because I've just said to you, there was a point in Abraham's life where he made a mistake. And if you've read the Bible, he has more than one, right? So how is it that Paul can say in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith? Is Paul contradicting Genesis? No. As Paul presents Abraham, he is not suggesting that Abraham had perfect faith, but a persevering faith. Not perfect faith, but persevering faith. That's an important distinction. Paul is not denying the real errors of Abraham's life. Rather, he is evaluating Abraham's life from beginning to end and saying, despite his shortcomings, Abraham's life is typified by faith in God. Abraham's unbelief was momentary. His faith was persistent. And with this in mind, as Paul details just how Abraham demonstrated a persevering faith, he is careful to point out that God is the basis for Abraham's faith. That's where we pick up in the second half of verse 17. Paul is clear that Abraham's faith was in the one, quote, who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. Theologically, we could just milk this verse. There's so much awesome stuff that could be drawn from this. But confining ourselves to the context, we have to interpret this truth about God in light of Abraham. So as Paul will go on to say, Abraham and Sarah knew a thing or two about deadness. They felt it in their own bodies. But even in their deadness, their deadness was not too much for God to overcome. Well, what about this talk of God calling into existence things that don't exist yet? What's that? Well, you might jump to creation, as I did when I first read this. But commentators convinced me that calling things to exist that don't exist yet is another way to describe God's promise. It's why God can speak of a future reality in the past tense to Abraham when he makes the promise. You know, God promised Abraham that the number of his descendants would rival the stars. It was a promise that God would bring into existence that, as Abraham heard those words, did not exist yet. And Abraham's responsibility was to believe, to trust God, not to try to make it happen by himself. Look at verse 18. The NLT translates it this way. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. Paul reminds readers that Abraham had little reason for hope. In verse 19, Paul says that Abraham knew his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And not just his own body, Sarah's too. The word barrenness could also be translated deadness, so that it reads the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet despite this double deadness, Abraham's faith wasn't weakened. It wasn't weakened because ultimately for Abraham, his faith didn't rest on his own reason and efforts. His faith rested on God. In verse 20, Paul says that Abraham didn't waver when it came to God's promise, that he grew strong in his faith, that he gave glory to God. Why? Verse 20, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God was able to do what God promised. So step back and appreciate this. Even though Abraham considered the deadness of his own body and Sarah's womb, that consideration is overshadowed by the conviction that God can do what he says. Or to put it another way, he considered his inability, but was fully convinced of God's ability. That is why Paul gives Abraham as an example. Yes, Abraham made mistakes, but he eventually understood that he could not bring about God's promises. That's God's job, not his, which is a good thing. To summarize Paul here, again, he appeals to Abraham to affirm faith over law for God's promises. In support of this, he explains that faith creates this shared ancestry. And because by faith there's this shared ancestry, there is also shared promises. Paul also presents Abraham as an example to say, hey, for those of you who care so much about law-keeping and ancestry, your own ancestor didn't even receive God's promises because of his works or law-keeping. Your own ancestor had to come to terms with trusting in God's ability over his own. So by looking up Abraham, Paul reinforces his claim. God's promises rest on grace through faith, not on our ability, but on God's. You see, although Paul is naming and focusing on Abraham in this section, he's really highlighting God. It's God that gives the promise that Abraham clings to. It's God that Abraham gives glory to. It's God's ability that Abraham is fully convinced of. Paul holds up Abraham because Abraham highlights God. Let me illustrate the importance of Abraham's faith this way. All of us understand that jobs come with job descriptions. If you want to work somewhere, there's an expectation that you have the ability to carry out the required responsibilities. Well, the job description of bringing about promises requires that someone is able to call into existence things that don't exist. So to insist on law-keeping or good works as the way we will get promises doesn't help us. It hurts us. Because relying on good works means taking on a job description that is impossible for us to carry out. Graciously, our primary responsibility with respect to promise is responding. Like Abraham, we are to believe in God, to be fully convinced that God can do what he says he's going to do. Now make no mistake, such conviction, such trust will be difficult. Like Abraham, we will face times when we will have to hope against all reason. We will face times when faith in God's promises will seem ridiculous. But if we're to have persistent faith, then it is to your soul's benefit to have an attitude that says, because God said it, I believe it. When death takes those you love, you must lean on the promise that death will be undone. When your body begins to fail you, you must lean on the promise that God will one day give us new bodies. When you feel alone, you must lean on the promise that God is with us now and forever. When you feel pain and weep, you have to lean on the promise that God will wipe away every tear. When you witness the brokenness of the world, you must lean on the promise that God will one day make it all new. And we could go on and on and on. How many promises did God give us in the Bible? They're for us to cling to by faith. So we are bound to face difficulty, but let's make sure to encourage one another to persist in our faith by leaning on the promises of God, not on our own works. Here's my second takeaway for you. Because God's promises depend on God himself, persistently believe in him, no matter the circumstances. Because God's promises depend on God himself, persistently believe in him, no matter the circumstances. In our first section, we saw Paul reject the law to bring about God's promise. In our second, we saw Paul affirm faith as the basis for receiving God's promise. And now, in our last section, we see Paul give the application. Look at verses 23 to 25, excuse me. He says, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Paul quotes scripture again. And as he does, he makes a point by analogy. Here's how I paraphrase it. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, so too all of us can be justified by faith. Everyone can be counted as righteous. Everyone can be in right relationship with God. Everyone can be justified if they believe in God, if they believe in Jesus. And Paul's specific, Jesus is how we are justified. If there was no Jesus, there would be no justification. But thanks to Jesus, the words it was counted to him can be true, not just for Abraham, but for everyone who believes. So what's the application? It's what Paul has been working so hard to get his readers to understand, to believe and trust in Jesus. And what Paul does in this passage is kind of like moving from telling a story to someone to then including them in the story. It reminds me of a proposal I remember going viral a while back. A couple goes to a theater to watch Sleeping Beauty. Maybe some of you have seen this. And what this woman didn't realize, what she didn't know, was that her boyfriend has orchestrated this entire viewing. This was no ordinary showing of Sleeping Beauty. This man had hired an artist to change the ending of Sleeping Beauty so that the moment when Sleeping Beauty wakes up, what you see on the screen is actually this couple illustrated, like Disney-fied, on the screen. And the man on the screen, when they're watching this movie, you know, the 2D figure gets on one knee and opens a box showing the diamond. But then he closes it and someone behind the actual screen throws the ring over, and the man in the audience catches it, and then he turns and actually bends on one knee, opens it, and proposes. That woman went to the theater to watch something, to watch a story, but in the end, she was included in it. When Paul gets to these words in verses 23 and 24 and says, God's very words, it was counted to him, are not just for Abraham, but for you who believe. What Paul is doing is giving readers their own remarkable moment where they are drawn in. It's as though a transition is made from biography to autobiography. He draws them in. And the relevance of those precious words given by God to Abraham necessitate faith. And so the application that he demands, believe. You need to believe, just as Abraham did. Now, before I give you the final takeaway, I'm just going to admit that I'm dipping into chapter 5. In chapter 5, after setting the foundation of justification by faith, Paul will go on to say that because of it, we should rejoice. To know that by faith we receive what we are undeserving of results in gratitude. It should. And Paul will regularly, in his letters, make that connection between truth and praise, because that's what good doctrine should do. I had a professor point out this vital connection between theology, the study of God, and doxology, the worship of God. Basically saying any good reception of theology should produce doxology. What he's saying is learning and hearing about God shouldn't end with our heads. Reflections on God and his work should provoke a response, should provoke praise. So Paul will take us there next week, chapter 5. And he will have more to say on rejoicing. But here's my final takeaway for you. Because we can be justified in Jesus, we should rejoice in Jesus. Because we can be justified in Jesus, we should rejoice in Jesus. Now, as I close, I want to reflect on Jesus a moment longer, because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection helps our faith. If we are to have persistent faith, we have to go to the gospel. We have to look at Jesus. Jesus did not face metaphorical deadness, but literal death. But death itself was not too great a power for God to overcome. And on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead and took his seat at the right hand of God. And thanks to Jesus, like Abraham, we can be fully convinced that God is able to do what he promises. Because in light of Jesus, we see that God's commitment to his promise is so great that he willingly lays down his own life to make sure that redemption, adoption, eternal life, and more could be given to those he loves, to those who believe in him. In light of Jesus, we see that God's care for his people is so great that he willingly takes their sins and gives his righteousness so that all his people could be counted as righteous. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God reinforces that his promises rest on his work, not ours. And all of us this morning is faced with the same call to action given to the Romans first, to believe, to trust in Jesus over ourselves. So if you're here today and you have yet to trust in Jesus, if you've been relying on your own good works and good deeds to appease God, recognize that every effort to prove yourself as righteous before God's sight is done in vain. Instead, receive the gift of being counted as righteous in God's sight by believing in Jesus, his work, not yours. If you're here today and you believe, but you find that difficult circumstances are eroding your faith, are pushing you, then take these words from Paul as a reminder to look up, to remember the God of the gospel who has promised much to you. Even while we make mistakes, God's grace is so great that however wavering and little our faith may be, God's promise for us never wavers. So wherever we find ourselves, may we all find assurance and comfort in the truth that God's promises, that our justification does not depend on our effort, but on our Savior's. Because God's promises, again, aren't earned by works, we should believe in Jesus for justification and receive God's promises. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you again for your work for us, for your pursuit of us, for your death for us, that we can know new life, that we can be counted as righteous, that we have so many promises because of what you've done, not because of what we do. And so I pray, Lord, that you help us to be a people with persistent faith. Help us to be fully convinced that you are able to do what you say you will do. And help us extend this good news to our work-obsessed world, that we don't have to earn a thing for salvation, but that we can receive justification and new life in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.